So I add my word of greeting to those you have already heard in the name of God's only Son, Earth's only Savior, our precious Lord Jesus Christ. I'm very happy to be with you today to worship the living God through His Son with you in this place on the last day, last Sunday of July 2017. I bring you greetings from something called Moskovskaya Biblioteka Cerkovna. I had to get that in because it's about one half of my Russian vocabulary. That means Moscow Bible Church. They meet at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Moscow time, which means that they met at 8 a.m. Memphis time. We meet at 3 o'clock in the afternoon in the Lutheran Cathedral by permission of the Lutheran Bishop. So they've already finished up their service. It would be very tempting for me to talk about missions in Russia, but our missions emphasis is in a critical place in the Mideast today, and I think we might do something like that on September 24th. I hope you'll all come this afternoon to honor real missionaries in a really dangerous place. What a fantastic thing for God to do, to send out someone's like that to a place like the place where they live, from a place like this. But my current assignment is to study the Word of God with you. So my current assignment is my chief joy. So turn to Matthew chapter 11, the first book of the New Testament, chapter 11. It's a fairly long text. Many things we're going to have to hit with a glancing blow. Some very important things we're just going to have to fly past and leave for another time. But there are some important things here we really want to bore down into, and I would ask you to stand in honor of God and His Word. Matthew chapter 11, we'll go 2 through 19. Hear the Word of God. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, "Are you one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel, good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" Father, we would grow in wisdom. We would grow in our understanding of what this text means. We would grow in our application of what this text demands. We pray that you would accomplish it all through your Spirit's ministry in our midst. For we ask it in the name of your wonderful Son, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Now, this is a text about a challenge to Jesus' own credentials, his bona fides, his claims to the messianic identity. And in our hearts are with Lorinda Hill today, who lost her mom. I meant to say that earlier. God bless you in your bereavement. What a testimony that you're in this room this moment. I wonder if you realize that before we even get into the text, there's an overwhelmingly compelling proof of the authenticity of Jesus' messianic credentials, merely in the existence of this text. Two ways. First, let's assume that the critics are right, the unbelieving professors are right, the liberals are right, and the narrative is made up. Who presents the narrative? Beginning 100 years or so ago, scholars were unanimous that Mark, nearly unanimous, that Mark wrote the first gospel. In recent years, there's been an emerging, I won't say consensus, but a substantial number of scholars who say, no, actually Matthew was written first. It certainly comes first in our canonical New Testament. Who is Matthew? He's a tax collector. Who is most despised in first century Israel? Even more despised than Samaritans. It's tax collectors, because they're traitors. Instead of shouldering the burden of Rome, they jump on the back of Rome and make the burden on their countrymen to be heavier. All because of avarice, all because of greed, all because of gain. They were despised. Now, if you're going to contrive a narrative to try to hoodwink people, and convince, if you're going to make up a fiction to deceive people into believing all of Jesus' claims, the claims that he did miracles, the claims that he did all these spectacular things and that he really was the Messiah, if you're making the thing up anyway so you can pick and choose what you're going to do, are you going to nominate a tax collector? Think along the lines of Fidel Castro being the spokesman for some new rage, some new trend in the United States. You're going to nominate Fidel Castro or Osama bin Laden? They're both dead. I'm trying to think of a villain who's living. Maybe I won't do it. Maybe you'll like him, and so I don't want to say his name. It would have been madness to put forward a tax collector like Matthew. Why did it happen? Because Jesus called him. Because he was there. Because his life was transformed. Because it happened. But there's something else here. If you're going to make up narratives and pretend that certain things happened and certain things didn't happen, are you going to admit that John the Baptist wavered? That John the Baptist had doubts, full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, himself a fulfillment of prophecy, the designated forerunner, present and actually doing Jesus' baptism? Do you admit something like that if you're trying to cobble together a fictitious account? Are you going to put that in? Hey, I know. Let's say this. No. You would never do that. Why is it here? Because it happened. And they just write what happened. If what happened can be used by Jesus' enemies, let them use it. They're just telling the unvarnished truth of the ministry of this God-man, Israel's Messiah in the first century. And when we come to the text itself, we see John's shocking question. He heard what Jesus is doing. He sends his disciples who say, "Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, what's happening? Well, one of the greatest of the Puritan preachers, Thomas Manton, said, John was not doubting, his disciples were doubting. He did this for the sake of his fainting disciples. F.F. Bruce, probably the greatest New Testament scholar of the 20th century, dates from 1910 to 1990, great Scotsman. Towering scholar. He said, you know, John the Baptist wasn't really doubting. Well, you know, I'm not even a towering student, much less a towering scholar. But let me tell you something. If John the Baptist isn't doubting, he's doing a great impersonation of somebody who's doubting. But it's so hard for these great men to admit that someone so high and exalted as John the Baptist could doubt. But he did doubt. What makes people doubt? What makes people even walk away from the faith? These numbers are arbitrary. I don't have the authority to rank the reasons. And this is just my opinion. I'd say there are four basic reasons. We won't just say doubt, that people walk away from the faith. I would put it number one, a desire for moral license. I want to do what I want to do with my sexuality, with my money, with my profession, with my relationships, with my time, with my discretionary choices. I don't want to be beholden to any God who says He owns me. So a desire for a moral license will push a former professor of faith away from the faith. I would say after that, intellectual pride. We don't need God. That's a relic of the past. We've come of age. Physics has taught us this about the universe. Biology's taught us that about our own physical lives. And we don't need to embrace ancient superstitions. And so those people become idolaters. They go from an exalted revelation to a primitive religion. Why did I say that? Idolatry is when you assign the properties of deity to things. So they say the universe made itself. The universe created itself. Well, the universe is a thing, an unthinking, unfeeling thing. And creation is an attribute of deity. You say nature has provided. Nature is a thing, a mindless thing. You say, well, evolution chooses. There is actually a selective choice being made. A natural, that's another theological word. Nature is a theological God substitute. Nature selects this, that, or the other. And so they fall backwards, not forward, but backwards toward idolatry. I have the privilege of speaking at the 45th anniversary, my student generation, a Campus Crusade for Christ at my university next month, or in September, God willing. And the star, the number one star in that student generation, a sophomore from Macon, Georgia, he wandered off because of desire for moral license. He's still in the tall weed spiritually. Excuse me. Yeah, moral license. The number two star in that student generation from Fayetteville, Georgia. PhD from Michigan State in philosophy, a degree from Trinity Seminary, one of the greatest seminaries in the country. He became an atheist, still an atheist, because of intellectual arrogance. I would say the third, and I won't say four, I'll combine the two. I think that number three and four are suffering and disappointment with God. Sometimes we suffer so much we just can't believe God is really there. And we may be disappointed with God, disappointed in a relationship, disappointed in a marriage, disappointed in a job, disappointed with the kids, disappointed with our health, disappointed with our finances. We just thought if we followed the Lord, we wouldn't know this kind of disappointment. And frankly, I think John was falling into that third and fourth category. I mean, think of it. They didn't have cable in prisons back then, okay? They didn't have toilets. Think of the darkness. Think of the climate control. Think of the sanitation. Think of the stench. Day after day, night after night, preying on you. I mean, it's a fairly legitimate question. Now, let me get this straight. You're the Messiah and I'm the forerunner? You're the deliverer of Israel and I'm your right-hand man? I'm your main guy? What am I doing in this stinking prison with the boot of Rome on my neck? Are you really the one, or should we look for another? Now, that's a very complex question. And, of course, I'm just guessing. I'm just guessing that was what moved him to ask that question. But you know what? If Christ was a false Messiah, then John the Baptist was a false prophet, because he pointed to Christ. So this is a very, very involved set of questions he's sending to the Lord. And look at what the Lord says. And it's a very surprising answer. I mean, wouldn't you have said, "Are you kidding me? You heard a voice from heaven saying who I was. You saw God the third person for the only time in history take a visible shape and descend upon me. My goodness, man, have you lost your mind? No one ever had greater evidence than you. You've known who I was since before you left your mother's womb." But you know, my friends, suffering will do it to you. I mean, suffering can overwhelm all those things. All those proofs. Suffering is a deranging thing. Disappointment with God is like a cancer. You know, if you're disappointed with the Lord, the devil has your attention. And to the precise degree that you're disappointed with the Lord, to that exact degree does the evil one have your attention. And believe me, if there's anything he wants to inspire, it's disappointment with the Lord. And this great man is wobbling a little bit. And Scripture is so true, so secure, so faithful that Matthew reports it. He reports the question, which could easily be used against the truth claims of the gospel. But you know, Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Remember the voice over the Jordan? Remember the visible descent of the Spirit like the dove?" He doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even rely on his own testimony. And by the way, and here's a great argument that he really wasn't doubting. You don't ask an imposter, "Are you really who you say you are?" That's not the way you confirm it. You know, years ago, when you would fill it, I think it's changed now, but years ago when you would fill out the immigration forms when you're landing from overseas at a U.S. airport, "Are you here to overthrow the government of the United States?" And I'm thinking, you know, I can just imagine someone who's come just to do that saying, "Well, you know, I got to tell the truth. Yeah, that's why I'm here. You know, gosh, doggone it. I didn't expect them to catch me that fast." You know, you don't ask a liar to confirm his bona fides. But you know what? Jesus doesn't actually bring his own testimony. He tells the disciples of John, "You go tell John what you witnessed. You go tell John what's happening here." And by the way, when the passage begins in verse 2, it says that John had already heard about what Jesus was doing. And Jesus doesn't really offer anything but probably what he already knew about. Here's the thing. There's only one gospel. There's only one Son of God. If somebody's not pleased with Jesus, we don't have another Jesus to offer. God only had one Son. There's only one atoning sacrifice. There's only one cross. If you don't like the cross, we don't have anything else. And so these works I'm doing, these are the works I'm doing. These are the works I've come to do. And he highlights some of them. Actually, he gives six answers in verse 5. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Three of these are prophesied in Isaiah 35. One of these is prophesied in Isaiah 61. He throws in the lepers being cleansed and the dead being raised. You see, the only difference in terms of what was prophesied are extras, dramatic extras, not subtractions. He's actually doing more than the Messiah was supposed to do, not less. So basically he says, I'm doing what the Word of God says. I can't offer anything else. But you know, we got to stop a minute and think about that. When I lived in Texas, I heard the greatest Christian speakers in the world. It was stunning. I heard a man called Carl Henry, who stood in this pulpit once in 1994, founder of Christianity Today, greatest American theologian. I heard a man called Francis Schaeffer. who was the great, great missionary to the youth culture and the intellectual culture. I heard Chuck Swindoll. I heard John MacArthur. I heard Warren Wiersbe. I heard these great, great, great men of God. Haddon Robinson, who was a great mentor and friend to Dr. Litvin, who just went to glory last week. It was amazing. You know, in all those chapels and all those conferences and all those retreats and all those opportunities, I can remember about three things that those men said. The thing I remember most was said by a lawyer who spoke in chapel, a man never ordained, a man never in the ministry. It made a gigantic impact on me. He said, "You're a student now. One day, God willing, you'll be in the ministry." And he said, "When you get in the ministry, here's what the greatest test of your faith will be. It will be when you earnestly, 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 earnestly pray for revival. And revival comes. Revival comes to other ministries in the community, but not to your own. That will be the greatest test of your faith and your authenticity as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And you know what? That's the kind of thing that was happening in the life of John the Baptist. You know what? Miracles are being wrought, but not for you. You know what? People are being relieved. They're being healed, but not you. You know what? The prisoners are being set free, but not you. But not you. And you see, the great question we have to ask is the gospel not true if I suffer? If the gospel is only true if I don't suffer, then the gospel never was true. Because if I somehow manage to escape suffering, somebody else is suffering like Hades somewhere in the world. Somebody's child is dying. Somebody's divorce is happening. Somebody's kid is straying. Somebody's declaring bankruptcy. Even if it's just fine with me. And so, yes, John, all these great things are happening, but that's not what God has for you right now. Your privilege, your ministry, your glory is to suffer. And then when the disciples walk away, we see the great compliment to John the Baptist. And Jesus says, "This man is unshakable." When you went out to the wilderness to hear him preach, what did you expect to see? Somebody who sort of bent with the wind, first this way, first that way? No, a rock who doesn't bend. That's why he's in jail. Because he stood against the Roman puppet. Someone unsurpassed. What follows is not the easiest thing to figure out. And we're skipping so many things here because we've got to go fast. But in verse 11, he says, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Now, that's really, we wouldn't draw that conclusion if we simply read the Old Testament. You and I would not come to that conclusion. We would not believe that unless Jesus himself told us. Jesus does tell us, so we have to believe it. We don't have any choice. We say, really, greater than Noah? Really greater than Abraham? Really greater than Moses? Really greater than Joseph? Really greater than David? Really? What can the Lord mean? Well, I think he meant this. Noah showed us who Christ was. He showed us about an ark, which was the only way of salvation. You're either in that ark or you perish. Moses showed us something of Christ. The law shows us something of Christ. The priesthood shows us something of Christ. Joseph showed us something of Christ, the favorite of his father, who was rejected by his brothers, who was thrown into a pit of death but came out alive, who took a Gentile bride who was believed on in his plan of salvation by the Gentiles before the Jews believed him. Sound familiar? David showed us something of Christ as he presents himself to Israel, first as a shepherd, but then as a king. But you know what? They showed us fragments of Christ, outlines of Christ, silhouettes of Christ. There's one man by this juncture who introduced Christ in the flesh in three dimensions. Here's the one that it all pointed to. Here's the great antitype of the types. Here's the great fulfillment of the prophecies. Here's what all the patterns were inclining to. Here he is. He's the man who answered the great question of the Old Testament that Abraham couldn't answer. He gave a great answer. He gave a beautiful answer, but he didn't give a complete answer. Isaac, on the way to Mount Moriah, says, "Father, looks like we've got almost everything. Here's the fire. Here's the wood. But Father, where's the lamb?" Abram gives a beautiful answer. "Son, Jehovah Yireh, the Lord Himself will provide the animal for the sacrifice." It's a beautiful answer, but it's a somewhat evasive answer. It's a true answer, but it's an incomplete answer. The complete answer was given 1,500 years later, 2,000 years later. In John 1:29 and John 1:35, Genesis 22, "Where is the lamb?" John chapter 1, verses 29 and 35. "There he is, walking down the hill toward the river. There he is. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John could provide the answer that Abraham could not provide. John could point, in the words of Matthew Henry, to the riven veil, to the torn veil. John died short of the atoning death and the bodily resurrection. And that's the key to the next part of the passage. Jesus is measuring greatness by the capacity to point out himself to the world. That's greatness in the kingdom of heaven. This next part of the verse is very mysterious. I love it because it's the only verse in the Bible that talks about me specifically. Even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Oh my goodness, we thought we had a problem with the first thing that he said. How on earth do we choke this down? None of these other Old Testament luminaries are greater than John, but John is not as great as us. Are you kidding? Even you and 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 all of you on every row and even me, even I, the least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than John. How could that be possible? Just as we said. John could not point to the cross. He couldn't point to the bloody sweat. He couldn't point to the five wounds. He couldn't point to the two thieves. He couldn't point to the seven last words. He couldn't point to the burial. He couldn't point to the bodily resurrection. He couldn't point to the post-resurrection ministry. He couldn't point to Christ ascended, glorified, enthroned. But you can, Christian, and so can I. And that's the way greatness is measured in the kingdom of heaven. Our time is spent. Let me just say this. First, John the Baptist critiques Jesus in a somewhat negative way and asking probing questions. Then Jesus critiques John the Baptist in a very positive way, in a very complimentary way. Then he critiques this generation, the generation of the first century. And what he says, you know, how can I talk about this generation? Verse 16. I know we're skipping over mammoth verses that give us a lot of questions, but we've got to end it here. What shall I compare this generation? It's like the children in the marketplace calling to their playmates. I'm indebted to Professor Don Carson for this specific illustration. "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance." The children would say, "Okay, let's play wedding. Who wants to be the groom? Who wants to be the bride? Who will be the bridesmaids? Who will be the minister? Come on, let's play wedding." "Oh, we don't want to play wedding. We're tired of playing wedding. We don't want to play wedding." Okay, then. This is a little macabre, I know, but This is Professor Carson's illustration. Blame it on him. Okay, then let's play funeral. Who wants to be the dead person? Who wants to be the grieving family? Who wants to be the preacher? Who wants to be the pallbearer? Oh, we don't want to play funeral. We're tired of playing funeral. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, you know what? It's not a matter of style. It's not a matter of approach. Some people like to rock and roll when they go to church. They like to jump around. They like to throw their hands up. They like to clap. They like to move. They like to sway. Some people like to get quiet. Some people like to be contemplative. Some people like order and ceremony. Some like both. Some may come to one service one week and another service the different week. But some of us fall into categories. Sometimes it's because of theological conviction. Sometimes it's the way we grew up. Sometimes it's how old we are. Sometimes it's just our temperament. Just what we like. There may not be any theological conviction to do with it. It's just what we like. We can't help what we like. We just like certain things. We don't like other things. He says, look, we showed you guys everything. John the Baptist did it one way. You didn't like it. I do it another way. You don't like it. You know what? The problem isn't with the presentation. The problem isn't in the way we do ministry. The problem is with you. Your cruel, cold, unbelieving hearts. You are the generation which despises the truth and rejects the Messiah. I fast forward to the end because it's not included in the text, but it's one of the greatest invitations in history. So what does Jesus say? He says, come to me. Come to me. If your problem is the problem of John the Baptist and the suffering is almost more than you think, come to me. Come to me. Anyway. Even if you're disappointed in me, come to me. Come to me and learn of me. Here's a man full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and yet he still has so much to learn of Christ. I almost lose my mind when I hear an unbeliever say, oh, I tried Christ. And I want to say, you know what? You know nothing of Christ. You know nothing of Christ. If you knew anything about Christ, you'd be on your face. I'm almost ready for kindergarten in the school of this great Savior. Come to me and learn of me, for I am meek and humble and lowly of heart. Take my yoke. I've been preaching to Christians, and my time is far spent. If you're disappointed in the Lord, come back to Him and learn of Him. If you don't know the Lord, come to Him. Come to Him and learn of Him, for He died for your sins.